Time, take our Bibles and turn to John. We'll start with where we began last week in John 18, the last two verses of John 18. And as I said last week, I trust that you realize this time that you know your pastor believes that chapter and verse divisions aren't inspired. Those came about later. And so we're gonna do something that's not as normal that most people would do. They usually stop at the end of a chapter. We're actually going to bridge from the end of chapter 18 into chapter 19 and kind of get a running start into where we left off last time in our text. And so John 18, beginning in verse 39 and ending in verse 11. Follow along as I read John 18, beginning in verse 39 and ending in verse 11. This is, of course, our Lord's trial before Pilate and this decision of Barabbas. And Pilate says in verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." We will be picking up in our time today in verse 6, but before we do that, let's look to our Lord in prayer. Father, you are our great high priest. You are our suffering Messiah. All that was allotted for you to have happen, that took place with your first advent, Lord Christ, happened to the T, exactly right. And you are worthy, O God, of our praise, our honor, our adoration, and our glory. Father, as we examine this disturbing, gruesome, and at the same time heartbreaking text of Scripture, Father, I pray that our knees would not be so weak as to not receive it, but that our hearts would be hungry to receive even some of the more difficult truths from Scripture. Knowing that the reality is Christ did this for us. It was necessary for him to suffer like this for us, that he would be in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. How amazing it is, O God, that our Lord faced all that needed to be faced, to identify with us in every possible way, and to provide atonement for us, finally, fully, and forever. We cannot but sing, as was sung earlier, "You are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy." How could we magnify you more, O King? How could we exalt you higher? Help us to do that today. Show us through our text of Scripture. Show us by the pen of the Apostle John and by the Spirit of God who inspired the words that he wrote. Show us, O God, how we ought to be, what ways we can magnify you more. Let us not be those who come passively observing and passively receiving what is allotted to us, but those who would actively delve deeply into the Word of God. Feed us, I pray, by your word. Fuel us, we pray, by the energy you give us, by the spiritual energy we receive, by your blessed and holy word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A man that I like to listen to, a man by the name of James White. He has a show called The Dividing Line. It's on YouTube, and he also has it, I believe, on his website. And he said these words just a little while ago that I think would really resonate with each one of us. In his Dividing Line, James White says this, quote, "The only power these people have," speaking of tyrants, "is the power that I give them by loving the stuff that they can take from me. Loving my comforts, loving my ease, loving the things of this world. It's the only power they have." End quote. Dear ones, this is the reality of the Christian life. The only power the world has is the power we give it. The only power Satan has over us is the power we give it. Give him. By indulging in the things he tempts us with, by valuing the things that are indeed finally and fully and ultimately without value and worthless. Any real power Satan would have over us comes by way of our misplaced affections. Having an emotional attachment to something that's going to be gone anyway. All temptations to sin that we face becomes a battle over the affections. We ask the question, to whom will you yield your power? What will you value more? You've been freed from the world. You've been freed from the flesh. You've been freed from the devil. Will you choose to obey them for a brief and unnecessary time? By the way, it is brief and it is unnecessary when you're in Christ. All indulgence in sin is a waste of time, at best. No, it's worse than a waste of time. It's destructive to our very souls. John's presentation of the cross is that of the undiminished glory of the suffering Lamb of God. Having not loved anything in this life that he had owned, he loved more importantly and more valuably his Father. With every private interaction with people, what Jesus does is a simple and firm explanation of the truth. There is no wavering with him. In fact, he doesn't say anything that would ever liberate him. He never says anything that will stop the trial from happening, stop the sufferings from coming, to stop the full wrath of God from coming against him. He does nothing to stop it. All he does is say things that accelerate it, that make it happen. With every chant for his death, with every blow to his body, with every evil committed against him, there is an unbroken continuance in the same pathway he began. It's as if we witness the fountain of atrocities carried out against Jesus in chapter 9. And then we get to verse 30, and Jesus says, "It is finished." He turns the lamp off to all the atrocities. All right, it's done. By his power, that fountain of atrocity is turned off. And yet, dear ones, understand this. He consumed every drop of God's wrath. If Jesus did not consume, did not drink the cup of God's wrath, did not take upon himself the 100% final and full penalty upon himself, we do not have salvation. It has been said if salvation were up to me, I'd lose it. It has been said that if holding fast to my salvation were up to me, I'd lose it. Because I would do everything in my power to stop it from happening. But dear one, salvation is finally, fully, 100% in every way God. He did the choosing. He did the work to save. He worked in your life to bring you to a place of repentance. And he will be the one who will raise you up at the last day. All him. To which we can say to God be the glory, great things he has done. It wasn't me. I don't get the credit for any of that. I get rewarded for the now, the things that I do that honor him. But he was the one who moved me to do it in the first place, right? Philippians, it is he who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This leads us to a stunning reality. We have nothing for which we can boast, but we have every reason to fall on our face before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus consumed every drop of God's wrath. The fountain that came against Jesus is bone dry. The cup is empty. Unbearable to man, yes, but unique to the Son of God. He was perfectly equipped to drink that fountain of man's wrath as well as God's wrath. And here we see that being brought against him. And so we see here in our second point in our outline, we continue to witness the bile of man's atrocities against Jesus, continuing in chapter 19, verse 6. The second point in your outline is Jesus is sentenced. Jesus is sentenced. We pick up our narrative post-beating. This wasn't a slap on the wrist, by the way. This was the worst affliction that could have been brought by way of beating that the Roman government could have given. Here stands before the people is the mangled body of the Son of Man and the Son of God, with the fresh marks of his affliction upon him. His glory is on display, and it adds to the tragedy when Pilate says in verse 5, "Behold the man." That is to say, look at him. Don't you see the state that he's in? Wouldn't you rather him be delivered to you? Is he not a pitiful sight? Is this not a great tragedy? The play is on their emotions. The attempt is to appeal to the good nature of his accusers. Perhaps they might see it in their heart to release him if only they would see what has already happened to him. Can I give you another marvelous irony? It was indeed a tragedy. But the tragedy wasn't with Jesus. The tragedy was with the people who beheld Jesus. This was God's glory on display in the face of Jesus Christ in the midst of humiliating suffering, and the people could not see that this was his glory. This was the exaltation of Christ. This was the glorification of Christ, beginning here and culminating in his ascension to the Father. It is indeed a tragedy, but the tragedy comes in the lost souls, empty, dead in their sins, blind to the reality that is ever before them, hungry for bloodshed of their God. Which brings us to letter A in your outline. The cry. See a parallel from last week's outline? They cried out, and there was a response. Verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." With the cry, in a sense, comes the desire for sentencing. This is the call from people who get this have no authority at all in Rome to decide what happens with the body of this man, with the life of this man. Death by crucifixion is the call. The source is the chief priests and officers. They have no authority to make this call. Notice that these are the ones passing the sentence on him. A real sentencing comes when we think of the backwards justice against the Son of God. The real sentencing comes by way of those who have been actually allotted that authority to judge and to condemn. And here they say it twice in our text. According to Luke, they had actually already been crying out for Jesus' crucifixion before he had gone to get beaten. And they're just continuing the mantra. Pilate, wishing to pacify the crowd, decided to beat Jesus and hoping that would be enough, but they yet continued on crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The beating, dear ones, get this, was an attempt for Pilate to show the Jews that there was a better way, that it doesn't have to be the way that they're crying out. Pilate has the idea of what would be a better way. If you don't like him, just beat him and we'll let him go. But you can't appeal to the good nature of a totally depraved sinner. There is no good nature to them. Vicious animals. This prompted a very understandable disgust from Pilate. The verse continues, Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Like, cast him back. You take him. Disgusting. Don't you have a soul? Don't you have any inkling of humanity within you? I know he has nothing wrong with him. You know he has nothing wrong with him. Fine. You take him. Here we see the seething hatred once again of Pilate and the Jews. He hates them, and they hate him. And yet they need each other for this. Pilate was the necessary evil to accomplish the Jews' plans. They need each other. Pilate sees how ugly they really are. They're hell-bent on bloodshed. They can't stand his offer, and he can't stand them. Which brings us to the second point here, the punishment. Here's the punishment, and this again comes by way of the Jews crying out for him in verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Hoo boy, these people do not play fair. You know this when you serve the Lord for a long time. You know this when you've been a believer for a long time. Satan doesn't play fair. He finds your weak point and exploits it. Digs his nail right into the weak point. Two realities behind this statement. Number one, the Jews know that anyone who calls himself divine or a king would be perceived as a threat to Caesar. And so he would be compelled to act. You got to deal with this, Pilate. No, no, no. You're not going to thrust Jesus in our direction saying you crucify him. You deal with it, Pilate. You deal with him. But secondly, this, I mentioned this last week or a couple weeks ago, the Jews have rioted before against Pilate when Pilate violated what was considered an important part of the Mosaic law. A historian by the name of Josephus records that Pilate comes in with pomp and circumstance and banners with pictures of Caesar on it, and the Jews are irate because they see that as idolatry, having an image of Caesar as if he has some importance to them. Having an image of Caesar as if he's to be exalted even to the place of God, which, by the way, in ancient times, Caesar was considered a god. He would not be troubled with Caesar, with the Jews, and so they started a riot. And Pilate has this in his memory. To say that somebody is claiming to be God, he knows how the Jews would respond to that because he's experienced that. Somebody claiming to be exalted to godhood resulted in a potential riot that last time, and he wants nothing to do with it. By the way, the Old Testament did prescribe the death sentence for anybody who spoke falsely and blasphemed God. Listen to Leviticus 24:16. "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So they were right. The Old Testament law did prescribe death. So the question comes, why in the world didn't they just take him and stone him? Two reasons. They wanted to look presentable on the Sabbath day. They're not going to handle a dead body on a very special religious day. If they handled a dead body, they'd become unclean, and they want to look presentable to everybody. They want to show everybody how religious they are. And so to deal with a dead body, let's let Rome handle it. Give them over to Rome. They're nasty Gentiles. They can handle him. But secondly, and more frighteningly, it's this. They wanted to shut Jesus down and any potential followers that would come afterwards. You know what happens when your leader is viciously killed? You'll look at that and say, I don't want to do what he did. It ended up in disaster. I don't want that to happen to me. And by the way, you know that would have happened if the Holy Spirit didn't come? Disciples petrified in Acts chapter 1 up in the upper room. They were terrified. They thought Rome's coming after us because of what they did with Jesus. But then the Spirit of God came because the resurrected Christ came, and they had the shot in the arm they needed. And that's why we have the church today. They wanted to shut Jesus down. They hated him so much he needed to die viciously. Verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. Yeah, it makes sense. I've had this history with them. It's etched in my memory. He remembers the day that he brought the banner of Caesar's image in. He remembers what happened when the Jews angrily confronted him for idolatry and worship of Caesar. Pilate might not be an expert on the Jews' religion, but he knows for sure, don't cross their God with an idol. At this point in Israel's history, the Jews abhor any hint toward anyone exalting himself to godhood. And he didn't want a riot. So what happened was, this prompted another visit with Jesus. He needs to verify if these things are true, and in fear, and obviously you're going to see what happens with Pilate and his response, this guy is terrified. Letter C in your outline, the examination. But again, here we see the backwards justice against Christ. Crying out from people who have no authority. Punishment given from people or allotted by people who have no authority. And now we have an examination against Jesus. Verse 9. And went again into the praetorium, that's Pilate's headquarters, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" To which I say, "Yeah, right, Pilate. You are taking cues from the crowd. There's no jury. They have no authority. And from a legal standpoint, crucifixion is off the table. It shouldn't even be part of the discussion." But it's in Pilate's mind. Why? Because the Jews have planted it there. I remember those of you who follow baseball, the Boston Red Sox and the Yankees back in the early 2000s. When there was a pitcher in Boston who had been considered really good but always lost to the Yankees, he made a comment that the Yankees were his daddy. That was what he said. And so the crowd exploited that in that baseball game, and they chanted that to mock him and to attack him. That is to say, "We beat you all the time, oh pitcher. We dominate you all the time. We are in charge of you," that is to say. And that is what's happening with Pilate. The Jews are calling the shots. We witness in the Lord's trial before Pilate intimidation tactics on a large scale. Here we have a helpless and spineless man, and he comes to Jesus for support. Get that. Help me out here. Give me some reason that you might be delivered. Jesus could well say, "Hey, I'm the one on trial here. Go to your law for support. Go to somebody who actually can do something. Look to your procedures from Rome." For the moment, and no doubt many times, the religious Jews are in charge, and Pilate bows the knee to them. The Jews are the tyrants, and Pilate is oppressed. The Jews are the rulers, and Pilate does their bidding. In Matthew 27, we see an intimidated Pilate washing his hands of the whole thing. And he says, "I am free from this man's blood." And the Jews say, "That's okay, we'll take him. His blood be on our heads. His blood be on the heads of our children. We will take care of it. You want a way out, Pilate? Just let us murder this man. Let us murder him." Jesus answers in verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." All authority from any leader, from any king, and ultimately any leader in any walk of life
has a delegated authority. It is a borrowed authority. It is one that God has allotted to those people. Me as a pastor, guess what? Any authority that I have, which by the way, I don't have authority in this church, Christ does. It's been given to me, recognized by the church, so that I can be the channel of God's authority into your lives. That's why I preach the word. That's why we preach the Bible. That's why it's not about stories. It's not about me. It's not about what I think. It's about what does the word of God say? It is power that one day each one will give back to him and God will give it to somebody else. And by the way, it is a tremendous kindness and mercy from God that he would give people authority. To say that God is some kind of domineering tyrant in the clouds who just wants to exert his pressure against you is contradicted by the fact that God puts all different types of people in authority. He puts men of character in authority. He puts men without character in authority. He puts those who can bless those that they govern in authority. He puts those who are a burden to those that they govern in authority. He puts leaders of all races, creeds, religions, backgrounds, even thoughts toward God, and he gives them a chance to shine. By the way, the people who would be against him demonstrate by what they believe that what they believe wasn't going to work, aka communism, right? It never worked. Why? Because it doesn't fit how God designed humanity. And it also doesn't fit humanity as sinners. I guess it would work if we were all perfect, but any system would work if we were all perfect. But we're not. We're sinners. These leaders are allowed into positions of authority to try out their rules, try out their laws, try out their regulations, and put on display whatever they think would be successful. Each evil leader who rises to power puts on display, listen, how temporary, fleeting, and unworkable their beliefs really are. They just don't fit reality. And because they don't fit in reality, their beliefs will be thrown in the scrap heap of history as unworkable. Yet another failed human idea that we came up with, rather than looking at the God who knows all things and designed us, we come up with our own way. Tyrants, dear ones, listen, are a temporary commodity. Amen. They're here for a time, then they're gone. But they're rightly used by God, listen, to humble and arrogant people and to wonderfully bring many of those people to glory and salvation. He works it out for their good. I don't know about you folks, but American culture needs some humbling, doesn't it? We need it. And should God bring difficulty our way, let us rejoice because he's bringing about what needs to happen. Judgment, dear ones, is this. It's correction. It's correction from a God who knows all things, who's been patient, who's waited a long time, and in the proper time, in the proper way, and according to his great tender mercies, he brings judgment. So Jesus says Pilate would have no power unless it comes from above. Even an unconscionable, arrogant, weak-willed Pilate is given the spotlight in human history to perform an important task. God raised him up for that. And he was given that authority. And by the way, Pilate is responsible for his role in it. He is responsible for using the authority that he's been given to condemn an innocent man. Yet he does not provide at all any of the motives behind it. Pilate's the instrument. The Jews are the reason. Pilate does the actions, and the Jews are the ones who give the heart behind it. Which is why Jesus says, therefore, the one who's delivered me to you has the greater sin. Before God, intent to murder makes one culpable in the end, right? Which is why, at least historically in our justice system, it's a difference between manslaughter and murder. When there's premeditation, there's a stricter judgment. When somebody plans to murder somebody, there is a stricter judgment. And so it is, over the course of a long period of time, this plan has been brought to fruition finally and fully, and they're the ones who will bear it. The Jews are to be judged more harshly in the end because Pilate acted with a level of ignorance. Who is this guy? But they went in with eyes wide open. This is why parents, when we discipline our children, deal with the attitude first, because it's the heart. Out of the heart comes the actions. Out of the heart comes all manner of evil, and if you deal with the attitudes of the heart, you deal with the actions as well. Many a parent has dealt with the inward rebellion first before dealing with the outward rebellion. Pilate had none of the premeditation. The Jews had all of it. But the Romans provided the execution, and so Pilate is yet still guilty. Brings us to our applications. Our two applications as we close this morning. And what I want to do with our application is to get more of a backup into the entire text of Scripture that I read to you earlier, not just what we just exposited, but to understand the human sufferings of Christ, okay? Here's the application. Because of the human sufferings of Christ, listen, we now have a God who can completely sympathize with our weaknesses in full. In full. Because of the human sufferings of Christ, we now have a God who can sympathize with our weaknesses in full. Maybe you're here experiencing physical pain. Look to Jesus, who bore the pain of your sin on his back. Perhaps you're experiencing relationships strained and broken due to sin. Look to Jesus, who for a time was separated from his Father due to sin and separated from his disciples. Are you experiencing a lack of support from people who should support you when you need it the most? Look to Jesus, whose disciples split when the going got tough. He understands. He understands your sufferings. He understands your afflictions. He understands your struggles. Practical step. First, while suffering, consider going to Jesus first before you go to your fellow Christians. Not every Christian has gone through what you're going through. And I don't want to dissuade you from talking to other Christians. Surely do that. But look to your Christ first, who can relate to you on so many more levels than others can. You will find him to be infinitely relatable to you, even when fellow believers are not. So often, heartbroken believers seek comfort from other believers who either cannot relate or are in no help in giving sympathy. Some have gone to the point where they condemn the church. They leave a church or they stop going to a church altogether because they've been hurt by a member who has not helped them in their sorrows. Look to Jesus first. Where the church might lack in sympathy, Christ has in abundance. Diligently seek out ways, secondly, that Christ might have gone through the sufferings that are similar to yours. You may be surprised at Holy Scripture. You may be surprised at how our Lord responded. Are you going through something that you're just dreading going through, but you know you have to do it? Look to Jesus, who said, "Lord, if there's any other way, please do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Second application. Because of the human sufferings of Christ, we now have a God who qualifies for the highest of honors. Because of the human sufferings of Christ, we now have a God who qualifies for the highest of honors. Behold the afflictions of Christ. Though short in duration, they are massive in scope. Sufferings that are fit for the God-man and the majestic King. Sufferings that are only bearable for him. Sufferings that qualify him for the highest of exaltation. Listen to Revelation 5:9. Heaven sings the glories of Christ in Revelation 5:9, saying, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals.' Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." It is the sufferings of Christ. It is the death of Christ that provides the motivation for heaven's praise and exaltation of him. Because you did this, this is why you're worthy. You were slain. You suffered. And one day, as that text tells us, he is going to take back the title deed to the universe and finally and fully destroy Satan. And that happened because he suffered. And think about it this way. If the sufferings of Christ led to his being exalted, what do you think God's doing in your suffering right now? Consider perhaps your sufferings that they might be working for you a greater level of qualification in the ministry of God for you. Think about that. There is no seminary like the seminary of suffering. There's no graduation or degree that is achieved that gives you a greater and more sure level of qualification in the kingdom than going through the school that God brings you through of suffering. When you get to the other side, you're qualified for so much more than you were before. I would surely, more sure, have a preacher who has suffered for Christ come into this pulpit than one who has the highest of doctoral degrees. Even somebody who has a doctoral degree might not be a wise man. But one who has suffered for Christ, they get the picture. They understand because the hand of the living God has made it happen. God always works effectively. Practical step for that, right? Lavish on God your praise through your suffering. Why? Because you're getting a degree for free. Perhaps it might come at great cost to your convenience. Perhaps your sufferings might come at great cost to your health. Perhaps your sufferings might come at great loss to your time, to your thought life, to your tears. But with God, all investments in your sufferings are investments well spent. He is yet again worthy of the most decorative of praise. You cannot embellish enough. You cannot decorate your words enough to speak to the glories of Christ. Your mind can't begin to grasp the whole of it. Your words can't begin to express the fullness of it all. Just how highly he is exalted. Just how highly he exalts his beloved ones through the pain and sorrows of life. So, dear one, if you're suffering today, I encourage you, weep. Please. Please weep. Do not believe the lie that says, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and smile all the time. Don't do it. Weep, because it's right. Weep that every tear would heal your soul and make it a more durable soul, like a scar or like a broken bone that's stronger than it was before. Weep, pray, dear believer, with every commitment of dependence upon God. He shows himself to be more than adequate to the task of dependence, and even much more than before. Praise him, dear believer. With every expression of thanksgiving, you are more drawn to the fullness of fulfilling your purpose of life, which is the heart cry of every believer. Weep, pray, and praise. So that he would be exalted and honored. Father, we come before you. Your ways are good. Your thoughts are good. What has transpired here in your congregation is good. And your word is good. I simply ask, O God, that they would have its designed effect, its intended effect. Maybe not from me. If not, that's fine. But, O Spirit of God, may the Word of God work in your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.